miss anything, because all of God's Word is valuable. And we're going through the first epistle to Timothy in the New Testament. It's a kind of a short letter, and we're in the third chapter this week. So if you've brought your Bible or have a Bible within reach, why don't you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, a good student of the Bible, and we are all hopefully students of the Bible, students of Scripture. A good student of Scripture will always consider who the original audience was for any given passage of Scripture, because different sections of the Bible were originally written for different people. Sometimes they were written to whole nations. Sometimes they were written to people in a specific geographical location. Sometimes letters were written to individuals. So it's good as a student of Scripture to think about who was the original first intended audience of the Scripture. In reading 1 Timothy, we know that this particular letter was written to an individual, a guy named Timothy, a young leader in the early church. And in this letter, a lot of instructions are given. And this week, chapter 3 contains instructions to church leaders, specific church leaders. The version of the Scripture I'll be reading out of calls them overseers and deacons. So that's kind of the original first audience for 1 Timothy, was Timothy and church leaders. However, we can know that God's intended audience goes way beyond the original first audience, that these verses are for all Christians, that these aren't just exclusively for overseers or elders and deacons. We know that because 1 Timothy made it into the canon of Scripture. 1 Timothy made it into the Bible. God chose that it be part of His Word. And the Scriptures say of themselves that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting, training and rebuking, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for righteousness and godliness. So because this book is in the Bible, we know this is to more than just elders and deacons. So I hope we'll all listen and give ear to what God has to say for us today. Because we like to say that when the Bible talks about, say, qualifications for different leaders, we like to say that this passage and others like it describe what every church leader must be. However, it also describes what every Christian should be. All right? Every leader has to fall under these qualifications if they're to fulfill the purpose and role that God has called them to. But really, these qualifications aren't anything special. They're just qualities of godliness. You know, in terms of godliness and character, all of our goal is common. As Christians, we all share the same goal. We want to be like Christ. We want God to make us in the image of Jesus in terms of character and godliness. You know, people tend to think of godliness as if it were kind of on a sliding scale. Have we done that? You know, with, you know, Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, they're kind of way up there on the scale. And then, you know, church leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, they're kind of just behind, you know, the Billy Grahams of the world. And then the rest of the population is kind of further on down the scale. And many people are comfortable with that idea. They want just enough godliness to get by. It's like, I don't want to get fanatical about this Christianity thing. I want to live a good, godly, moral life, you know. Just give me the amount of godliness that I need. No more. You know, it's kind of like rental car insurance. Last week, Debbie and I had the opportunity to go to a ministry event in Seattle. And we rented a car, and I decided I was going to get the smallest car I could get. And so I got me a little Chevy Spark. This is a small little, you know, 1.2 liter engine, 84 horsepower. It's a fun little car to drive. And the rental car agent at the Hertz counter, he was trying to talk me, he was from South Africa, he was trying to talk me into a nicer, he says, for $6 I can get you into a Ford Focus. And I'm like, no, I like the Spark, give me the Spark. And then he asked me what kind of insurance I wanted. And there were all these different options for insurance, liability and loss damage waiver and personal accident, personal effects, and all these different options and costs for different insurance. And, you know, I've got insurance coverage, I didn't want to duplicate coverage I already pay for, and so I said, just give me the bare minimum, just what I need to be legal. We can have that same kind of attitude towards godliness, can't we? You know, church leaders, yeah, they need the full package, but, you know, I just give me the minimum coverage. That's all I need. This is one of those this passages that spurs us to go beyond just minimum coverage, because the benefits and the blessings and the power of godliness are so, so rich. And they're also needful. We all need the full package of godliness in our lives, because this life that we live, to kind of ride the wave of this life, is dangerous and treacherous, and we need to be equipped with all that God has for us. So godliness is a worthy goal for us. So that's what we're going to view this passage from, the perspective that it's our goal, all of our goal, because godliness is a worthy goal. The worthy goal of godliness is what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Don't look at this passage as we start to read, you know, the qualifications of church leadership, and don't read it and start to feel guilty and burdened, because we all know how far short we fail, or how far short we fall. And the prospect of trying to become the person described in this passage can be discouraging if human effort is all we have to exert. However, we who are in Christ, we have much more than human effort, don't we? We have new identity. There's a new presence in us. Embracing the worthy goal of godliness is more about identity than it is effort. It's more about realizing who I am in Christ and just living that life than it is just gritting my teeth as the Chris that I'm familiar with and trying harder. It's not about the old me trying harder. It's about recognizing and living as the new me. Because sin is, if you're in Christ, sin is not who you are anymore. Well, yeah, but I still sin. Yeah, when you sin as a Christian, you're being a hypocrite. Let's face it. When I choose to sin as a follower, born again follower of Christ, I'm living in hypocrisy. That's not who we are anymore. We embrace the new identity that he's given us. All of the godly attributes described in the passage that we're going to read, and there's a lot of them, all of them are just, they're just fruits of God's Spirit. They're just the fruit of letting God's Spirit begin to control and run and lead my life. You can't make a non-fruit tree. You can't turn it into a fruit tree. In my front yard, I have two beautiful trees. I have a red plum tree and I have a maple tree. The red plum tree produces beautiful, red, luscious fruit. The maple tree produces a lot of leaves. I might be able to successfully graft a branch onto the maple tree from the plum tree, but the maple tree wouldn't start to bear plums. They don't do that. Trees don't work that way. I'd have to cut it down and plant a new tree. If you are in Christ, God has planted a new tree. All right, you're not a maple tree anymore. You're a fruit tree. Now, the old tree's still there. It's still there. But only the new tree can produce godly fruit. So that's the tree we want to tend. That's the tree we want to nurture. The new tree. That's the tree we want to water and feed and prune. We want to starve the old tree. We want to let it shrivel. God would have us focus on the new creature that he's made us. He says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Your life, know this, your life is not defined by your past. Your life is not defined by your failures, by your wounds. Your life is not even defined by your successes and your strengths. Your identity is in Christ alone. And he assures us that we are new creations in him. And embracing the worthy goal of godliness, it's much more about identity than it is about effort. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. It's not a long chapter, but tell you what, if you're of a mind to, would you please stand while I read God's word aloud? First Timothy chapter 3, the scripture says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into the disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then if there is anything against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths that these scriptures contain, that you would have us to take hold of and to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right, let's break some of these down into sub-goals. The worthy goal of godliness is what we're talking about. Let's break them down into two little sub-goals. He says that we're to be above reproach. All right? First worthy goal is to be freedom from patterns of sin. That's what it means to be above reproach. It means that you're free from those patterns of sin that held you chained and enslaved before. All right? Being above reproach doesn't mean sinless. If that's what the demand was, then there would be none of us qualified to be overseers or deacons or anything, because none of us are sinless. Being above reproach, however, it means that you know how to get victory over sinful desires. And it's about more than just resisting an unhealthy desire, because if that's all that resisting sin is to you and I, then it can be pretty futile. To resist and get victory over sinful desires, it requires alternate desires. It's not about just resisting something bad. It's about embracing something good. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." You know, we all know that we should be more righteous, but can righteousness be something that we actually crave? Something that we can hunger and thirst after? Well, absolutely. Jesus said it's blessed to be like that, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right. It's better to crave righteousness than it is to just resist sin. Can you see the difference? It's better to crave righteousness than just to resist sin. What I thought of was when my kids were young, we used to read Frog and Toad books. Anybody familiar with Frog and Toad stories? One time I found a video at the library where they'd done some claymation versions of Frog and Toad, and I found one of my favorite stories of Frog and Toad was the story called Cookies, all right? In Cookies, Toad makes some cookies, and they're so delicious that Frog and Toad just can't stop eating them. They just start binging on these cookies, and they can't stop. And so they say, okay, we need to stop eating these cookies. We're going to get sick. Well, let's put the cookies in a box, says Frog. Well, Toad says, well, we can open the box and get to the cookies. Well, let's tie the box up with string. Tie it good and tight, that way we can't get to the cookies. And pragmatic Toad says, well, we can cut the string and open the box and get to the cookies. Well, duh, says Frog. Let's take the box after it's tied up and let's put it high on a shelf where we can't get to it. And Toad says, well, we can climb the ladder and get the box and cut the string and open the box and eat the cookies. So they end up taking them outside and feeding them to the birds. So they can't get any more cookies. All right? That's what it's like when you just try to resist something tempting. It can be futile because we can put safeguards in place in our lives, but we can always find ways around them, can't we? You know, the sin nature, I'm not as amazed as I used to be, but my sin nature is so deceptive. It can find justification for sin so easily when all that I'm doing is trying to resist. If there's no alternate desire, resisting temptation can be a losing battle. Righteousness is the alternate desire. Righteousness is a better treat than sin cookies. Righteousness is the gratification of getting victory over sin in the long run is so much more than the mere gratification of giving in to sin. I mean, there's gratification in giving in to sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. But the gratification of getting victory over it is so much greater than giving in to it. I mean, think right now. Think of an area of sin or defeat in your life, something that really has you bound. Maybe it's a health habit, or maybe it's an attitude habit or something. Think of something specific that you're wrestling with. Think of what it would be like to have victory over that. I mean, complete victory to where it's not a problem anymore. Think of the health you would enjoy, or maybe the money you would save, or maybe the stress you would avoid getting victory over that. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." That's what envisioning righteousness and the benefit of righteousness is we think about righteousness and what it would be to have victory over it. Hunger and thirst for it. Crave it. Because that's a craving that can actually be satisfied. You ever notice that the craving for sin can never be satisfied? It's like a mosquito bite. I mean, you could scratch it, but it just gets worse. But the craving for righteousness is the kind of craving that can be satisfied. You know, you've probably heard it said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, I heard an interesting addendum to that saying. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can salt his oats. You can help him become thirsty. That's what we need to do with one another in our struggle with sin. We need to salt each other's oats and encourage one another. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have victory over this in your life? I want to pray for you in that way. I'm going to encourage you in that way. And here's how you can encourage me. In so doing, we're helping each other hunger and thirst after righteousness. Right? Trading patterns of sin, getting victory over them for true righteousness, that's a worthy goal. That is a worthy goal. Worthy goal number two, be a covenant keeper. Be a covenant keeper. Paul says that the overseers and the deacons, he must be a husband of but one wife. All right? Being a covenant keeper is what's involved in being the husband of one wife. Two or more wives is not the arrangement that God created in the garden. All right, we can go all the way back to the beginning. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. A helper, one helper, not multiple helpers. One man, one woman, till death do they part. Not one man and several women at one time. Not one woman and two men. Not one man and one wife and one ex-wife. One man, one woman. Polygamy was not part of God's original plan. Neither was divorce. Neither was same-sex marriage. That's not God's design. God's design is one man, one woman, till death do they part. Now, I say this knowing there are many in the church, many Christians who have broken covenant with a spouse in the past. That doesn't disqualify you from serving God fruitfully and mightily in His kingdom. You know, David himself was both a polygamist and a divorced man. And God used him mightily. But there are elements of God's blessing that we forfeit when we choose to go against His design. Polygamy is not God's design. Divorce is not God's design. If you're married, stay married. If you intend to get married, resolve to stay married. Before you get married, make sure you're ready to do it till death do you part. Don't even let there be a little caveat in the back of your mind thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always get out of it. Make sure the one that you marry has the same resolve. You're going to make it work, come what may. Marriage is a covenant. And God wants us to be covenant keepers. And covenant keeping is important because God Himself is a covenant keeper. You know, back in Exodus, I was going to read the passage, but we're running kind of late today. Back in Exodus chapter 2, when God's talking to Moses, He tells him, He says, your forefathers, they knew me, but they didn't know me by the name that I'm going to tell you. And He told Moses that we can't even pronounce it in Hebrew, all right? It's the letters YHWH. When you see in your Bible, you might see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible in the Old Testament. When it appears like that, that's the word, W-H-Y-H in Hebrew. Hebrews won't even say it. They believe it's blasphemy to try and pronounce the word of God. You know, I don't hold that opinion, but I respect that reverence. But we pronounce it Yahweh. All right, Yahweh is the term that God revealed to Moses. As God was revealing to Moses that he's a covenant-keeping God, that he's a God who makes a covenant with people and he keeps a covenant. Side note here, real quickly, if you use a King James Bible or maybe an ASV version of the Bible, you might see the word Jehovah used. You might wonder where that name comes from, because some people insist that that is the only correct name to refer to God by, Jehovah. Have you heard that? Some people insist you've got to call God Jehovah. Where did that come from? Well, again, in the Hebrew language, God's name is written, that's how it appears in Hebrew. Theologians call that the tetragrammaton. That's the YHWH letters that we know. Now, when you see the word Lord with a capital L and small O-R-D in your Bible, when that occurs, then the Hebrew word that's being translated is Adonai. That's another name of God, Adonai. Now, when the Latin scribes copied the Bible's ancient manuscripts somewhere around the 12th century, they sometimes inserted the vowels A-O-A from Adonai into Y-H-W-H. They inserted those vowels to give us the word Yahowah, or our English pronunciation, Jehovah. All right, so that's where it comes from. It's an English pronunciation of a Latin pronunciation of one of the Hebrew names that God gave us for himself. All right? So if somebody says you've got to call God by the name Jehovah, it's like, why would God insist that we only call him by an English translation of a Latin translation of one of the Hebrew names of God? God has given us multiple names by which he can be called. All right, so that's kind of an invention of man, that we can only call God that by that one name. It's definitely a legitimate name, but he's also Yahweh. He's also Adonai. He's also El Shaddai, God Almighty. But as we serve this covenant-keeping God, may we be a covenant-keeping people, because God doesn't break his covenant with us. All right, so may we who are married never break covenant with our spouses. That's a worthy goal. It's a worthy goal to be a covenant keeper. Paul goes on to list a number of other qualities, back to 1 Timothy 3, other qualities necessary for overseers and deacons. He says that it'll be temperate, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I think these qualities can be best summed up with the term given to one of the fruits of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5, and that's self-control. Right? Worthy goal number 3, self-control. Because to be self-controlled means you're not going to be given to drunkenness. You're not going to be given to temper or impulsiveness. I don't know if you've been next door in our the Chandler house, where our children's ministry classrooms all are. At the base of the stairs, there's a fruit tree painted on the wall. You ever seen that? With all different kinds of fruit on it. And the fruit of the Spirit, I can't read it up there, but it's the banana that's labeled self-control. I love bananas. Bananas are my favorite fruit. And every time I eat a banana, I remember the banana of self-control on the wall so that I don't eat two or more bananas, because self-control is a good fruit. We need the fruit of self-control in our lives, especially in this day and age. Because we live in a day and age of excess. And so much of excess in people's lives today are regarded as addictions or disorders or sicknesses. You know, I call them besetting sins. You know, sins that entrap us and enslave us. You know, drug addiction is a besetting sin. I was curious to find out what a drug like methamphetamine does when someone takes it. According to drugabuse.gov, it says meth increases the release of the brain chemical dopamine. And dopamine is the brain chemical that's involved in reward and motivation. It's the experience of pleasure in the brain. And meth's ability to release dopamine rapidly in reward regions of the brain, it produces that intense euphoria. that users describe after snorting or smoking or using the stuff. Why is this relevant? Because besetting sin has a chemical effect on the brain. There is physiology, biology behind the reasons behind why we sin. Many sins release dopamine into the brain. In a similar way as certain physical actions. When a smoker has a cigarette, when a gambler hits the jackpot, you know, even when you take a bite of chocolate, or when somebody who has a temper slams a door, and there's a certain satisfaction in that expression of temper, what's happening is dopamine is being released into the brain. I didn't realize how many activities trigger this chemical. Now, God created this chemical. God created the chemistry of our brain. He created dopamine. It's not bad in and of itself. And there are healthy ways for the brain to produce it. But the dark behaviors of the sin nature are not. They all have to do with appetite. And appetites are never satisfied. I think of what Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. I mean, you could substitute a lot of things for the word mouth. You could substitute, you know, bank account or car. All man's efforts are for his car, or all man's efforts are for his house, or for his libido, or for her clothes closet, or whatever. There's a lot of things that we can pour effort into that are gratifying in our brain, but it's an appetite that's never satisfied. See, the worthy goal of godliness, it puts self-control within our reach. Because the brain can literally become addicted. Just like we can become addicted to drugs, we can become addicted to temper or to food or to resentment or to lust. All of those things are addictions because they release the same chemical. And the worthy goal of godliness puts self-control within reach because we recognize there's a new power and a presence within us. That the Holy Spirit gives us that new identity, that new self. And that's the perspective we have to hang on to. We're not rehabilitating an old self. We're familiarizing ourselves and nurturing the new self. You know, like someone, an individual, a brand new believer said to me not long ago, he says, you know, to be honest right now, I really, really want to drink. I want to get drunk. I said, yeah, I'm not surprised. I said, but I bet that along with that desire, there's a desire in there to not drink too. I bet there's a desire to get free from alcohol. Is that desire there? He said, yeah, there is. I said, that desire is coming from your new self. Focus on that. Right? That other desire, that's part of your old self. Starve that desire. Focus on the new identity. What God is doing in that new set of desires, that desire that makes you want to obey, that makes you want to walk in victory. Because the new identity is not controlled by the passions and the desires of the flesh. Because under the Holy Spirit, enjoyment is so much more enjoyable. You can enjoy pleasures that aren't destructive, that aren't addictive. That's why self-control is such a worthy goal. Moving on. Worthy goal number 4 is that we cultivate a warm, welcoming life. Paul says that anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer must be hospitable. Hospitable. Hospitality, having a warm, welcoming life, that's a worthy goal of godliness. And I'm not talking about the fake pseudo, you know, Martha Stewart brand of hospitality that's only defined by how nice your house is decorated or how good your cooking is. You know, those could be parts of hospitality. But someone who's truly hospitable is someone who has a warm, welcoming way about them because they love people. They've nurtured a love for people. The heart of Christ beats in their chest because Jesus was all about people. You know, the church can be a very cold place when people don't embrace this fruit of hospitality, when their lives aren't warm and welcoming. The church can be a cold place when Christians treat their own individual lives like little gated communities, you know. I've got my circle of neighbors who I'm comfortable with, and that's all that's getting in. You know, you can feel very alone, even in the middle of a room full of people, in an environment like that. The church should be like coming into a family, a real family, a healthy family, a family where you are loved, where you are accepted, but you're also challenged. You're challenged and spurred to be all that the Lord can make you. I mean, that's the way we try to run our family at home. You know, my kids know they're loved unconditionally, at least I hope they do, but they know that they're not going to be allowed to live dishonorably or destructively in this home. We love them enough to challenge them to be all that God made them to be. And home is a place where they're reminded who they are and what a wonderful high calling God has put on their lives. And the church is supposed to be that way. We're demonstrating true hospitality when the church is a place where you know you're welcomed, where you know you're loved. You know, Tim Hawkins has a great routine where he talks about people who say, I want to go to a church where, you know, nobody criticizes me, where nobody, I can do whatever I want, I can be whoever I want to be, and everybody just loves me. And Tim Hawkins says, you're not in a church, you're in a bar. No, a church is a place where you are loved, but you're also spurred and encouraged to be all that God wants to make you. We demonstrate true hospitality to one another when that's the kind of church environment that we nurture, and when that's the kind of lives that we nurture individually. Right. I know we're going kind of fast, but all of these, warm, welcoming life and self-control, a covenant keeper and freedom from patterns and sin, these are all parts of the worthy goal of godliness. We've covered four of them in a relatively brief amount of time, and guess what? Next week, we're going to look at more because there's more in this chapter that we haven't mined out yet. And the list is going to get longer and longer. And we might be tempted to go, that list is too long. I don't know if I want to be godly. I know myself. I can't be that good. You know what we do? I think we naturally equate godliness with goodliness. Don't we? If I'm going to be godly, I got to be goodly. If I want to be more godly, I got to be more gooder. I hope my English teacher father-in-law is not in here. No. Hey, Lynn. Red mark. No, but we can get discouraged when we see all of these qualifications and so forth. But did you notice how 1 Timothy chapter 3 ended this morning, how I read it? In fact, Rebecca read the verse to us during worship time this morning as well. Listen to that. Verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. What's the mystery of godliness? Willpower? Human effort? Mystery of godliness is a person. According to that verse, the mystery of godliness is Christ. It's not a product of our own efforts to be good. It's not an adjustment of our own behavior, but a complete change of focus when we begin to focus our lives on Christ and Christ alone. Then He begins to just grow these things in our lives like fruit. They can't help but grow. That's why we're told in Hebrews that to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He came up with it, He authored it, but He's the one who perfects it as well. Do you remember the days of photography before autofocus? Remember the SLR cameras where you'd have to manually focus? You'd look through the viewfinder, you'd have to choose what to focus on because you couldn't focus on everything, but you'd focus on the subject of the picture. And that's the way God wants our lives to be, where there's all this visual stimuli and input coming into us, and God says, just focus on Christ. Just focus your attention on Christ and walk forward in faith. That's going to be your path to victory, focusing on Christ. Because in the simplest terms I can think of, my behavior, my desires, my motivations, my directions, my feelings will change as I choose to focus and think on Christ. He is the mystery of godliness. And as we choose to set our focus on Him, on Him alone, these things will start growing in our lives. Like a spiritual fruit orchard. So we focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. That's kind of vague. What are you talking about? I read my Bible, I go to church, but there's not a lot of this fruit growing in my life. Well, maybe instead of using language like focusing on Christ, I should use the language that Jesus used. Jesus said to abide in him. What Jesus said. He said in John 15:4, he said, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's abiding in Christ. It's just staying with him all day. It's like turning your mind to him first thing in the morning. My alarm went off at 3:15 this morning. And I purposely began to think, Lord, I need to think of a scripture because I don't want to get out of bed. I thought of Philippians 3:8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And I started thinking that in my mind. Then I started whispering it. And suddenly getting up wasn't as hard. As we get in the shower, we're thinking on Christ. As we're eating breakfast, we're thanking the Lord for providing for our physical needs. You know, as we're driving away, go before me, Lord. As we're clocking into work, thank you, Lord, for this job. Or thank you, Lord, for this job application. Thank you for the strength to look for a job. As you're washing dishes, thank you, Lord, for the abundance that I actually have to scrape food into the garbage can. As you're vacuuming the floor, thank you, Lord, for carpet beneath my feet. You're abiding in him when you bring him into every and each moment. Living in that reality that Christ is present in all those moments. That's how the goal of godliness begins to become reality as we abide in him. That's how it moves from just kind of a happy thought to an actuality that we actually experience, not just for overseers and deacons, but for everyone. Godliness is the only worthy goal worth pursuing in life. We'll continue next week. Why don't we stand together? You stand, I'll sit, and we can close with a simple chorus to remind us of these things. Sing with me. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Let's sing righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness is what I long for, yeah. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform. Take my will, conform it to yours, oh. Holiness, holiness, holiness is what I long for, yeah. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my heart for me. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours. Oh, take my mind, heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord. To yours, O Lord. Thank you for opening God's Word together today, folks. Don't forget the Missions Commission's meeting that we have monthly is happening today, 15 minutes next door in the Chandler House. Ladies, don't forget to sign up for the Christmas dinner coming up on December 3rd. The sign-up sheet is up here on the response table. If you have questions or issues in your life, fill out a response card. If you need to be baptized, fill out a response card or call us and let us know. Thank you very much for coming together today. Lord bless you.